When someone says worship, what comes to your mind? Worship for years has been one of the most debated topics within the church. What worship is, what it consists of, how do you worship, all of those are questions that are often debated. And what is tragic is that so often in these debates, the focus becomes primarily about the worshiper and the experience, and the focus shifts away from the one who should be worshiped. In doing this, sadly, worship has been compartmentalized as a session found within a Sunday service. And even in that, we find a wide variation of how this is expressed. You might find one person who comes and they start singing, and yet their engagement in that singing is no greater and oftentimes less than when they were singing in their cars on their way to church. And you've got others who sing and they express exuberant emotion, and yet the content of their expression is completely void of any richness. You've got some who come and they express and engage with their mouths and with their lips great truth about God, and they engage in those truths by singing joyfully, and yet their lives throughout the week are completely opposite from the things that they expressed with their mouths on Sunday. We would agree that all of these situations would be incorrect. All of these situations would be incorrect views and expressions of worship, but what can be confusing is how do we worship God? What should our worship look like? When does it start? When should it stop? How do we do worship? Many of us at times have placed our preferences very high in our priorities regarding worship, to where we've lost sight of what God has said in worship. I know I have. And so it's helpful and it's necessary and it's important that we come to Scripture and we let God speak to what worship should be and what worship should look like. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to come to God's Word. We're going to look at Psalm 100. If you have your Bibles, open it to Psalm 100. There's no conclusion, no definitive conclusion as to the author of this psalm. And due to its brevity, it's hard for scholars to place exactly when it was written. However, many believe that it was written by David. One thing that they do agree on is that it's a psalm that would be sung during offerings at the temple. There would be thank offerings to the Lord, and this psalm would be sung as they would bring those offerings to the Lord in the temple. During a Thanksgiving service, there would be a Thanksgiving sacrifice, and so they would sing this psalm as a prelude to that sacrifice, or to God when that sacrifice was being offered to him. The psalm was viewed as a reminder or an exhortation to be sung as one would bring their sacrifice to the Lord. And so as we contemplate worship, what I want to do tonight is I want to step back roughly 3,000 years, and I want to step into the sandals of a Jew and look at what worship looked like for Israel. So let's do that. Let's open your Bibles, Psalm 100, read with me. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing, and know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Would you pray with me? Father, we need your help. I need your help. Lord, it can be so challenging to discern what worship looks like. It can be challenging to flee the temptations of our flesh and to cling to you and to want to live for you and submit to you. Father, we desire that as believers. Father, we want to do that. And so tonight, would you help us? Would you help us to see how to worship you better? Would you help us to see your holiness? Would you help us to see why you are worthy of our worship? Would you open our eyes and our hearts, and would you stir in us great affections and deeper love for you so that you would be glorified, we pray. Amen. What is this passage all about? I have it on the screen for you. God instructs his people to worship him in light of his character. God instructs his people, Israel, to worship him in light of his character. In this passage, we're going to see God's character along with specific commands that are given to Israel as to how they are to worship God. We're going to see commands that are given regarding the worship of God and how that worship coincides with who God is. In these imperatives within this chapter, we will find what God desires of his people regarding their worship of him. And so let's look. Look with me at verse 1. We'll see the command to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Number 1, shout. The command here is to shout. It's to shout joyfully to the Lord. In this command, there are some things about the character of God that we cannot miss. We have to see this, and it's found within the very first word. It has important significance. It's helpful to know what is meant by the word shout. To many of us, that may seem very awkward, very uncomfortable to think of just shouting to the Lord. But the Hebrew word here means a shout of praise or an overwhelming declaration of approval. It's a homage shout unto God. It would be like what would take place when a beloved king would return from a great victory in battle, and the loyal subjects would line the streets awaiting their king and awaiting the army. And as the king approached, they would shout out praises. They would thank him and praise him for the job well done. It consisted of overwhelming approval of that king. That's the imagery that is taking place here. And the fact that the subjects would respond this way says much more about the king than it does about the ones who are offering these shouts of praise. Only a king worthy of honor would receive this kind of praise with this kind of attitude. And we cannot miss the correlation between the praise that is given, the command that is given to shout to the Lord, and the attitude which is instructed to those people to shout with, and that is joyfully. We're going to see things like this throughout the psalm where an action is not commanded without also instructing the attitude that is to follow. What should catch our attention in that is that the call for this kind of joyful praise is not only for Israel, but it's to all the earth. All the earth is to shout joyfully to the Lord. He is completely worthy of our adoration, of our proclamation of his goodness, of his greatness. Israel was not to worship God in a way that communicated that he was not accessible to anyone else. God is fully deserving of joyful shouts of praise from all the earth. Something else in this point that we must see is the name of God that's used in this verse. You'll see it all throughout the passage. I want you to look at me. The psalmist states, "Shout joyfully to the Lord." Look down. Do you see how Lord is all capitals? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When Lord is spelled this way, it is meant to indicate to us that the Hebrew personal name for God, Yahweh, is being used. So the psalmist is distinguishing God in a personal way by saying, shout joyfully, not to an unknown or distant God, but to Yahweh. He is the one who is worthy of this worship. He is the one who's worthy of adoration and exaltation. He is the one who is deserving of praise by the whole earth. Israel, having tasted the goodness of the Lord, wasn't to be drawn in with selfishness and exclusivity, but was to desire that the whole earth would acknowledge and proclaim praises to Yahweh. Moving on, the next command that we see in this passage is serve. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. This would have most likely been referring to temple worship for Israel. In the Hebrew language, the terms for service and worship are oftentimes synonymous. So we see here that Yahweh is to be served, or he's to be worshiped. And he's to be served, and again, there is a specific attitude that one should have when serving the Lord. He's to be served with gladness, one of joy or earnestness. One of the primary forms of service or worship of God in the Old Testament was through offering sacrifices unto him. And so the Old Testament believer would bring a sacrifice to the Lord. They'd bring a sacrifice to the temple. They'd bring their best lamb or calf or crop, depending on what the sacrifice was, and they would offer it unto the Lord. Their worship of God cost them. It cost them. There was a huge amount of dependence and trust and faith in God as their provider and sustainer that was communicated in their worship of God. Livestock was oftentimes the most prized and valuable possession, and they were called to give of these things unto the Lord, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, but with gladness, with gladness. The next command we see is in verse 2b, and it's to come before him with joyful singing. The Jews would come before the Lord at the temple, and they were instructed to do this with joy. The temple is where they would meet with God. And again, we see that God is not a distant God that seeks allegiances from his people and yet wants nothing to do with them. No, he's commanding Israel to come and meet with him, to come before him, and to do so with joyful singing. This command is closely related to the previous command. As sacrifices would be offered or brought before the Lord, they were to be done so with joyful singing, proclaiming God's character and deeds in song. And we're starting to see a pattern here in the text regarding the adjectives that are being used. Look at verse 1, shout joyfully. Verse 2, serve with gladness. 3, come with joyful singing. And there's a corporate aspect inferred in the text too. Coming before the Lord was a corporate event. Israel would sing and they would rejoice together as they would bring their offerings to the Lord. And Israel had much to rejoice and sing about. They had much to be thankful for, bringing a thank offering to the Lord and remembering how God had formed them as a nation and had brought them out of slavery, had given them land and given them many great victories in battle. Israel would come before the Lord singing joyfully to their great God. As we look at the fourth command, there is a shift in the nature of the command. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Here we have the imperative to know. Know. Israel is to know something. And we just have to stop here for a minute. We have to stop here and reflect on the fact that worship involves knowledge. In the previous verses, there are things about God's character that are inferred in the text and shown in the text that Israel must recognize and know and see. However, here is a direct command for Israel to know something. This was true for Israel, and it is true for us as well. For a moment, I want to step out of our Jewish sandals and step back into our today shoes. I want you to see something from the book of Romans. Paul, at the end of 11 of the richest chapters theologically in all of Scripture, emphasized the importance of the knowledge of God. I have it on the screen for you, Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And a couple verses later in chapter 12, Paul describes worship for the New Testament believer. And what we see also in Psalms is that worship must be intelligent. Israel is told that they ought to know whom they worship and why. And this is very important that we see this. God gets no glory in emotions that are rooted in things other than Him. If music causes the emotion, God gets no glory in that. If people cause the emotion, God gets no glory in that. Only if God is in the equation does God get glory from the joy and the affections that well up in our hearts. We must think biblical truths about God and feel biblical emotions for God. Our knowing must be the basis of the affections. We cannot rightly thank or worship a God who is unknown to us. True knowledge is the origin of genuine devotion and of all obedience. So in feeling the weightiness of the fact that we must know, we are left asking the question, what must we know? So let's again step back into our Jewish sandals and look at what God had to say to Israel regarding what they must know about God in their worship of Him. Verse 3. Know that the Lord Himself is God. Yahweh is God. The instruction here is for Israel to understand that their God, the one who formed them as a nation, who brought them out of slavery, the one who brought to them a law, who gave them judges, who gave them prophets, that one is the God. He is the God. He is not a tribal deity, but He is the one and the only true God. Israel must recognize this fact with complete certainty. Yahweh is God. He is an eternal spirit, incomprehensible and independent, the first cause and the last end. And then he expounds on this. Yahweh is God, and it is Yahweh who has made Israel. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. There are no self-made men, Israel. There are no self-made nations. You were made, and there is something about knowing that you are made creatures that impacts your worship of God. It's only when Israel knows God as their creator that they know themselves as His creatures. And when they know themselves as His creatures, they will appropriately thank and honor and worship Him. But there is still more. The psalmist continues, "We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." This terminology would have been very familiar to Israel. We see a detailed explanation of the Lord as a shepherd in Psalm 23, and here we see God not only as Israel's creator, but God is Israel's possessor. Israel would have known that being His sheep would have meant that they were tended by His care. They were fed and sustained by Him. Joy and peace and comfort would have come every time Israel thought of themselves as being tended by God. We see this description of God as our shepherd throughout all of Scripture, and as we think of how this impacts our knowledge, we cannot help but think of Jesus, who called Himself the Good Shepherd. John 10:11 states, Jesus says, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." There is no event that demands greater worship than Jesus giving of Himself on the cross. Jesus laying down His life is the most praiseworthy event of all history. God has made us and is the good shepherd to all who believe in Him. We were all dead in our sins, and Jesus, our good shepherd, He laid down His life for those who repent and believe in Him. We must know this truth. We must remember this truth. We must rehearse this truth. We must know it. All that we have in Jesus is because he laid down his life. And if this is not true for you, if Jesus is not your good shepherd, then I would urge you, I would plead with you to repent, to taste and see that the Lord is good, to repent from your sins, to turn from God, to cling to Christ. Let Christ be your good shepherd. Let your life become about something other than the worship of yourself. Let it be about worship of God. Fifthly, the fifth command is found in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Here we find, again, the call to public worship. The Jews were instructed to enter Jerusalem's gates and the temple courts with thanksgiving and praise. This is where corporate worship would take place. There's a special aspect of worship, of thanks, that involves corporate worship. When Israel would come and they'd enter the gates of Jerusalem and they'd enter the courts of the temple, there would be proclamations of thanks and gratitude that would proceed from them. In light of what Israel knows about God, having eagerness to thank and praise God would not have been a problem. God gave them every opportunity in his dealings with them for them to be able to respond with thankfulness and praise. Spurgeon states, "So long as we are receivers of mercy, we must be givers of thanks. And mercy permitted Israel to enter his gates and his courts. And as Israel would think of God's mercy with thankfulness, their thoughts were fixed on God himself, which is exactly where their thoughts should be when worshiping, especially corporately. Thoughts of deliverances would have cultivated thanksgiving, which consequently would have produced praises to Yahweh." The sixth command given is also in verse 4, and it's to give thanks to him. Give thanks to him. The repetitiveness of this idea of thankfulness is likely where the psalm got its name, a psalm of thanksgiving. So when entering the gates and the courts, the Jews were to do so with thanksgiving and praises, yet this wasn't to end once in the presence of God. They were to continually give thanks to God, to boast in him. It would involve public declarations of God's attributes. Again, they would recall all that God had done for them as a people. They would recall all that God had done for them as a nation, and they would thank him. The last command we see at the end of verse 4 through 5. Read with me. "Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations." The last command found in this passage is to bless Yahweh. And this is an unconditional command. The Jews were to bless God no matter what. They were to bless the Lord. And it's not a command that was based on their circumstances. It is a command that is based on the character of God. It's a command that is based on the character of God. It's a command that is based on the one who is being blessed, and that was God. God had immensely blessed Israel, and here the command is for them to now bless him in return. And in verse 5, we find a summary of the character of God that gives numerous reasons to thank and to praise and to bless God. We again find that what Israel knows to be true about God is impacting their worship of God. How they would draw near and thank and praise and bless and sing, it is all greatly impacted by what they know to be true about God. He is good. The gods of the heathens were not good. They were selfish and capricious. You never knew when they might turn against you and do you harm, but with Yahweh, it is not so. It is not so. Yahweh is good. To speak of God's goodness is truly significant. It's to affirm that the Lord of Israel is the source of all that makes life possible and worthwhile. And yet more is revealed about the character of God. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. The word for loving kindness is chesed, and it's literally loyal love. He's faithful. He's loyal. He's a covenant-keeping God. The promises that he makes, he keeps. For Israel, who longed for peace from their enemies and longed for land for their people, this would bring great hope as they looked at the character of God. It would make it easy for them to bless his holy name. So I want you to imagine for a moment, you're out in the field and you're tending your flock. And you're sitting there and you're watching and you're evaluating. You're looking at each one of your lambs. You're looking for just the right one. And you finally conclude, okay, I have the perfect lamb. There's no blemish on this lamb. And you take a rope and you tie it around its neck and you lead it by the leash and you start walking to Jerusalem with your lamb. And as you do this, you're starting to recall what God has done for your people, for Israel. And you start to just sing a song of joy and thanksgiving to God for what he has done. You've got your most prized possession in your hand, and you're walking to Jerusalem, and in the distance you see others coming to do the same thing, and you hear praises from them, praises about how God delivered your people from Egypt. You hear praises about how God spoke with Abraham and formed a nation through Abraham. And you start affirming the things that you're hearing and shouting praises and declarations of God's goodness to your people, and you're excited. And maybe you even start walking faster to the gates. You enter into the gates in Jerusalem, and there's others there, and they hear your praises, they hear your singing, and they shout out just affirmation of what you're singing and joyful praises to God. And you approach the temple courts, you enter into the courts. You're overwhelmed with thankfulness that you can even get this close to the dwelling place of God. You hand over your lamb to the priest, and the priest would take the lamb, and as this is happening, you're just so filled with joy and thankfulness that you get to come before the Lord and bring this possession and offer it unto him. You're so filled with thankfulness, recalling all that God has done. And the priest takes the lamb and slits its throat and offers it to God. What in our minds would be a gruesome scene is one of the most sweetest displays of Old Testament worship of God, when done with this heart and with this attitude. Old Testament worship, so sweet. It was so sweet. We've been with Israel at the temple, instructed by the psalmist regarding worship at the temple. But we no longer worship at the temple. We no longer make animal sacrifices. Christ has come. The one who said something greater than the temple, the one who said someone greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon has come. Christ has come. So much has changed because Christ has come. In one sense, so much has changed because Christ has come, and in another sense, very little has changed because Christ has come. God is unchanging. His character is eternal, and he still instructs people to worship him in light of his character. And how sweet is it for us, this side of the cross, that we get to worship God knowing what he has done for us in Jesus. I'd like to close today looking at one of the best New Testament passages on worship. Let's go back to Romans 11. Turn with me in your Bibles. Again, we're going to see 11 chapters of rich theology, and at the end of these 11 chapters, we're going to see what Paul has to say about the knowledge of God and lives of worship. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul is summarizing the first 11 chapters in verses 33 through 36. He's described to the Christians in Rome the sinfulness of man. He's described justification by faith alone and sanctification by grace. He's spoken to Israel's election. He's spoken to their rejection and their future restoration. He's described in all of this God's salvation plan for both Jews and Gentiles. He's described the gospel, and he responds to these things reflecting on the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. There is no one like our God. No one knows his mind or gives counsel to him. He has brought all things into being. And Paul, in response to the gospel, reflects on all that God has done and can't help but proclaim praises to God. This rich theology produces in him gospel-centered, expressive praises to God. And you can't read this passage without feeling the joy and the excitement from Paul regarding these truths. He's overwhelmed by the character of God and rightly proclaims that to him must be glory forever. Then in chapter 12, we see a transition in the book of Romans. Paul has spent 11 chapters describing and explaining the richness of God's wisdom and knowledge in the gospel, and here he speaks regarding the implications of these truths on the believer's life. And he states, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship." The New Testament demands the whole of the believer's life. He says, by the mercies, by everything I've described in the previous 11 chapters, by the gospel, present your body as a living sacrifice. Old Testament sacrifices are gone. We don't do that. We present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. You want to worship God? You offer yourself to him. You submit your will to him. You live for him. And understand that the only reason that you can do this is because of his great mercy. We must understand that our ability to bless and worship God is an expression of his kindness and mercy towards us. Let me say that again. We must understand that our ability to bless and to worship God is an expression of his kindness and his mercy toward us. It's a privilege. Worship should not be burdensome. It shouldn't be an act that we reluctantly do. Worship is a joyful response to God in light of what we know to be true about God. So as we contemplate what worship of God must be, we cannot miss these two things. application. First one on the screen for you is, worship is founded on biblical truths about God. Worship is founded on biblical truths about God. We cannot rightly offer praises and worship to God if we don't know him. Paul's understanding of God led him to expressive, joyful praises of God, and so it should be for us. Grace realities must take root in the heart of a man before God-glorifying praises can proceed from a man. Second, worship demands lives offered to God. Worship must not be compartmentalized within our life, but must be the essence of our lives. When we deny ourselves and offer ourselves to the Lord in obedience, it is worship. When we flee from sin, it is worship. Our caring for a brother or sister is worship. Our proclamation of God's goodness is worship. Our submitting our wills and desires unto him is worship. Our reading our Bibles and prayer is worship. When our motives and our actions are rooted out of the mercies of God. When our motives and our actions have been purified by the mercies of God, and we offer ourselves to God, it is then worship of God. God is not most concerned with the actions we perform with his name stamped on them. He is first concerned with our lives being holy before him. Our worship of God is not contingent upon the extremity of our service. Our worship of God is not contingent upon the extremity of our service, but upon the faithfulness of our hearts to God. Romans 12:2 tells us not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by renewing our minds. We must preach to ourselves the gospel daily. We must renew our minds with grace realities that both save us from sin and sanctify us. Now, within these two truths regarding biblical worship, we must understand that we need both. Someone can know scripture and explain deep biblical theological truths and yet not have their hearts brought to a place of submission before God. And one can offer their life in service, yet if they don't know the gospel, their service is nothing more than a moral agenda and a mere behavior modification. The basis of our worship of God flows from our knowledge of God. So if you want rich worship of God, then we must cultivate a deep understanding of who God is and what he has done. And this is what we get to do as believers for all eternity. God's ways are unsearchable, yet we will spend all eternity searching them. We will know God, and for all eternity, we will be praising the Lamb who was slain and exploring the depths of this awesome truth. How sweet is that? How sweet is that? And how sweet is it that we get to do that now? How sweet is it that we get to do that corporately? And what would be tragic is if we came on Sundays and viewed our Sundays as the beginning and the ending of this. Our worship on Sundays must be the expression of what we have been living throughout the whole week. Our whole lives must be offered to God in worship, holy and pleasing to God. And when we come to church on Sunday, it's a corporate expression of what God has been doing in us. And when we leave church and we go to dinner with brothers and sisters, it's an act of worship. And when we go to our job, it's an act of worship. And when we shepherd our children, it's an act of worship. And when we counsel our brother or sister, it's an act of worship. When we When we go to work, when we come home, when we do anything, it should be an act of worship as we offer ourselves to God in holiness, completely dependent and in complete awe of the great mercies of God which enable us to do any of this. Filled with thankfulness, we're filled with gratitude when we rightly understand what we deserve and we rightly understand who Christ is. It drives us to worship. So we must know God. And in our knowing of God, we must commit ourselves to God. We must offer ourselves to God for His glory, for His name. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful that we get the privilege to offer ourselves to you. God, I pray that we would be humbled by these truths. I pray that I would be humbled by these truths, knowing that I have nothing to bring to you but my sin. And yet, in my bringing that, you have forgiven me. You have forgiven those who believe in you. You have given us new desires. You have given us desires to see your name exalted, to see your glory proclaimed among the nations. You've given us a desire to flee sin and to present ourselves to you holy and blameless. And it is all because of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would turn our yearning hearts of praise into lives of praise. Extend these moments of worship into lives of worship. Make Christ beautiful in and through our lives all week long as he appears beautiful to us now. Stretch these moments into the whole of our lives until all the world sees and all the world believes in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.